I did expect to come back with a greater understanding of the Bible, and I did. And I expected to come back with a greater understanding of archaeology, and I did. One of the other things that I hoped to come back with, and I did, was a greater understanding of people and of myself and of my relationship with God. When you're digging on a dig, on an archaeological dig, you have a captive audience with people that you're working with. And my first week there, I was digging with an agnostic Jew from Toronto and a Catholic Subra. Let's just say south of the equator on the far side of the world. And one of the first questions I got that week was, what do Baptists believe? And I had the opportunity over the next 2 hours while we were looking for a floor to share the gospel. And then I had another 6 weeks to live it out before them. That's an opportunity that you don't often get. And one of the ways that comes back was towards the end of the dig. another person that I had spoken with about my faith and about his faith, he was Jewish from Israel. We were working in the same area. We were scrubbing pottery one day, and it seemed like there were four of us scrubbing the pottery for the entire area. Buckets and buckets and buckets, and it was never ending. And I sort of slipped into this mode of kind of grousing about it a little bit and not thinking about what my testimony was. And Amiran stopped and said, I thought Christians were supposed to be forgiving. And man, that cut to my heart. And I said, you're right. I said, I'm wrong. And I need to ask for your forgiveness for putting this, for being this way. And these are some of the things that I came away with from the dig at Hatzor. Not just an understanding of the Bible, but an understanding of what it means to be a Christian in an environment that many times is hostile to the gospel message.
When I went to Hatzor, I went after several discussions with Dr. Patterson and with Dr. Andrews, because I felt like the Lord might be leading me into a career in biblical archaeology. And I'm not going to tell you that it was easy or that it was fun, because the days are very long and it's very hard work. But one thing is, you are constantly bombarded with cultural differences, and from the minute you arrive, everyone knows that you are the Christian group, and they're looking at you for you to show Jesus through your actions. And that's hard, because the devil is always throwing things at you and throwing situations at you where you don't want to act the way that you should act, and you know you should act. And that's something that makes the difficult time even more difficult. One thing that I was very interested in bringing back was, when I went, I thought, well, you know, it's going to be neat. I'm going to be able to go where Jesus was and see the things I've always read about in the Bible. But when I was actually on the dig to discover pieces of daily Old Testament life, and to actually hold in my hands beads and needles and juglets that they used every day, and to look around and see a palace from the Old Testament, was just really amazing to me. And to see the ash layer from where Joshua came in and conquered and burnt the city down. And that's an experience that I think is useful whether you're teaching or whether you're preaching. It is just incredible when you come back and you read the Bible and you're looking at these situations and you think, man, I saw that, and it just made everything really more visual for me, and easier to understand and easier to relate to other people.
Well, I'd like to say that it was fun for me, and that it was, if it wasn't fun, you can ask Dr. Lanier about the clock, and he'll be glad to tell you what fun is. I don't have time to explain it, and he'll exaggerate it and probably distort it in the wrong fashion, but it'll be okay. One thing that I'd like to stress is that when we checked our bags at RDU, what I had to learn was I had to check my American culture at that point and leave it there. You'll never understand until you've gone somewhere that you can just leave your American culture and it's not there when you get there. It's a totally different world. But there's one particular thing, a witnessing opportunity that I had was just unbelievable. As both the others had said, you have a captive audience, they can't get away. But that doesn't lend you to bashing. I had this one Jewish guy, he was a big burly guy, and most Jewish people, when they speak real loud, and then and you just think they're gonna fall out and fight. But normally they'll hug and walk away. So anyways, we were discussing religion, and we agreed to disagree. And I said, that's fair. So we started talking about these different things, and he was a big guy, he could have just crushed me. So we started talking about Moses and the Torah, and we just went through all these different types of things, and I stayed in his realm. Yeah, I never went into the New Testament. And we talked and we talked, and things finally came around to sacrifices. And in that one moment, I was able to tell this big burly guy about the ultimate sacrifice that had ever been given. And I'm going to tell you, the Holy Spirit just moved. And now you say that, and I'm back to my American culture. But I saw the Lord working in him. I saw how he was dealing with what I was saying, because you have to realize every time he's heard Jesus' name, it's been from a Jewish rabbi somewhere in a school being taught about history, not about the dynamics of who he really was. And so as I spoke to him, and we spoke, I guess we talked for about an hour and a half. I was exhausted when I left. I don't know how he felt. So he left. He was there for 3 weeks. He was a student in archaeology. He left, went back to Jerusalem. Now we're in Safat, 2 hours by car, 3 or 4 by bus, camel, I'm not real sure. So I called him and I said, you know, we'd like to bring a group into Jerusalem and just tour a little bit on our own. Would you, you know, guide us around? He said, great, bring it. So we all loaded up. And if you've ever had public transportation, to ride on public transportation that you think might blow up, that's an experience all by itself. But anyways, we got there, and he was leading us around, and my wife was with our group also. And I noticed that this gentleman, young man, was up at the head of the line with my wife. And they spent, a better part of a day talking, and I was in the back, and we were sightseeing again in Jerusalem. And no idea what they were discussing. I just knew that they were up there. So as the day progressed and we were getting ready to leave, I might not ever see this guy again. He came to the back of the line where I was. And we were walking along and we were just, you know, chit-chat. And he came back into our conversation from that afternoon. And I'll never forget it. He said to me, and we were getting ready to leave, and he said, Anthony, he said, if Jesus Christ read about himself, would he believe? Now, you got to understand, here's a Jewish man contemplating who Jesus Christ is. It was amazing. It was amazing. And I had to say to him, you know my answer. And he hugged me, and he said, please come back. Now, to me, that is what I consider a witness. I did not bash, but yet I was able, through the power of the Spirit, to plant a seed of doubt of what he knows, and plant and to grow a seed for Christ. And you'll never have an experience any better than to go 7 weeks in a nation, live, eat, sleep, breathe with people that don't have a clue on who Jesus Christ is. So I encourage you to go. It'll be a life-changing experience.
Just a moment, the male chorale that you heard sing earlier is going to sing for us one more time. Sooner Will Be Done by William Dawson, and we'll listen with open hearts to them. And then today, we're going to hear Professor of Old Testament and Hebrew, Dr. Steve Indiana Jones Andrews, as he comes to speak to us today. Now, every once in a while, when one of the faculty speaks, the spouse comes along, and I'm glad you've come today, Mrs. Andrews. I want you to stand up there where they can see you and let them see who you are. There you go. Thank you so much. I have a very special appreciation for the wives of these faculty members because I have to work with their husbands, and I know what they live with at home. And so thank you so much for standing behind him and supporting. The Andrews have three wonderful children, Rachel and Hannah and David. And so we have learned to appreciate Dr. Andrews, who is a graduate of this school, by the way, and holds one of the more prestigious doctorates of any of our faculty members, and has become synonymous with Hatzor for us and challenging us to be a part of that. And I hope you will hear the testimonies of the three students this morning. And I'm gathering, Jackie, that what you're saying to us is that young women can make it just fine on the dig. Is that not correct? And so if you're at least as courageous as Jackie is, well, you'll want to try to do this, and we urge many of you to come. But now, Dr. Andrews is going to be talking to us about other things this morning, and so as soon as the male chorale has sung, please listen with open heart. The message today from Dr. Andrews.
And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, male chorale. I want to thank Jackie and Anthony and Layton this morning for sharing those marvelous testimonies with us, and I'm very honored and privileged to be here. I'm very thankful that many of you have come and encouraged me and tell me that you're looking forward to today. I don't know exactly what you're going to get. I know I can't preach black, and I'm pretty not too sure if I can preach white either, but I'm going to try. And I do know one thing. You can alliterate your sermons like Dr. John Phillips. You can hold up your Bible like Billy Graham. You can have the voice of Lloyd John Ogilvy or Dr. Galeotti. But if you don't have the unction of the Holy Spirit, then your preaching is nothing more than sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. So pray for me. That's the most important thing as God leads me. I would love to tell you all about Hatzor and take the time to go through all the experiences that we've had. And I do encourage you to consider it. If you weren't able to be at our meetings, please see me and the faculty secretary. We'll get you an information packet, and we'd love to take you to experience the opportunity to witness there. We don't come home with all great claims and results. I mean, we'd love to have one convert, one person to say, I'll ask Christ into my heart. But what we do go and accomplish is, as Anthony said, laying the seed of the gospel. We don't know what God will do after we come home. But what we pray that we are doing is living for Christ in such a way that all of the experiences they've had in the Catholic Church and all the other churches and the Christians that they meet, one sure thing comes out, and that is Jesus Christ. And they see him in us. So I would encourage you to come. We have an international ministry, you see, because there in the dig, we have people from Germany, Australia, Israel, Spain, all over the world come to dig with us, and we get a chance to share Christ with them. But I do want to share with you this morning, so if you take the Bibles that you bring every day to chapel and turn with me to Luke chapter 19, I do want to share with you something that is a result of being there, being in Israel, being near Jerusalem. And I guess it's maybe the most favorite experience that I've ever had, because when we go to Israel, we take the time to stop and see Jerusalem. And I want to share with you something that I think is very relevant and very pertinent, because Easter's coming. And we're going to share in our churches in less than a month about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. But there's something very unique that happened during the middle of that triumphal entry that's peculiar to Luke. He tells us about it here in his 19th chapter, and I'd like to share that with you as we study it. Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, is in Jericho. He's dealt with Zacchaeus. His disciples have been all excited because they're getting ready to ascend up to Jerusalem, and if you've ever been to Jericho, literally you have to go up to Jerusalem.
It may be only 20 to 25 kilometers as the crow flies, but you sure travel a whole lot more getting up there, because you go from down near the level of the Dead Sea all the way above sea level to the height, the mountain that Jerusalem sits on. And they were all excited because now the time had come. They were going to march into Jerusalem. Jesus was going to be crowned king. He'd be placed on the throne, and the disciples would rule with him. And so Jesus told them the parable of the pounds. And then Luke tells us that Jesus went on up into Jerusalem in verse 28, ascending up into Jerusalem. And when he had come near to Bethany and Bethphage at the mount called Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples to get a colt, to get that colt and prepare it for his entry into Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where Bethany or Bethphage is. We know where Bethany is. It's on the eastern side of the hill called Mount of Olives. It's on the eastern side of the hill that Jesus had to come over before he would get a picture of the city of Jerusalem and before he could enter into Jerusalem. Bethany is the village of Lazarus. If you remember, that's where Lazarus was, and Martha and Mary. Bethphage, we're not sure where it is. It may be a ridge or a village, but I like to believe it was on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And as they climbed up from Jericho, they had to come up over past Bethphage and Bethany before they would crest the top of the hill of the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples to get that colt. And in verse 37, it tells us that when he was come near, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, just at the very crest, while he was preparing to go down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and then on up into Jerusalem, on up into the temple area, that he paused. The whole multitude began to sing. They laid out their cloaks, they laid out the palms, and they began to say, "Blessed is the King who cometh in the name of the Lord." They were excited in this rejoicing and triumphal entry. Jesus the King was going to come and take his rightful heir in place in Jerusalem as the Messianic King. But something interesting happened in that triumphal entry. In the midst of all the joy and the rejoicing of the disciples, the Pharisees asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And Jesus said, well, if they stopped singing, even the stones would cry out. But then Jesus, Luke tells us, when he was come near, look with me in verse 41, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee in on every side, and lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Luke tells us that Jesus paused in the midst of the celebration and the joy and that procession as they made their way down the Mount of Olives, as millions of pilgrims do every year, because that's one of the most favorite stops of all of the tours. And those who visit Jerusalem is to come up around from Jericho and up the backside of the Mount of Olives and then crest the hill right there at that vantage spot, at that overlook, and grasp and get a picture of the city as it's laid out, the Temple Mount, over there across the Kidron Valley as it sits there. Usually they do this in the evening as the sun is setting. And I think this is probably the time when Jesus was there as well, for he'd come all the way up from Jericho. And as the sun was setting, he could see it over on the west, on the other side of Jerusalem, and he watched as the shadows fell upon this magnificent city, the city of God, the place where God's temple was, the throne where David had ruled from, the capital of all of Israel. And Jesus, instead of joining along in the excitement and being exalted as he rode down the hill, as he drew near, he stopped and he looked and then he wept. And the text tells us, as Luke indicates, this wasn't just a few tears running down the sides of his cheek, but he sobbed. Great sobs of anguish. And the whole procession, I'm sure, could not have but noticed that their king now paused to literally weep and cry and sob.
and then speak these words that not only contained a picture of who he was and why he was coming, but also a prophecy concerning that holy city. I want to tell you this morning that I believe that what Jesus did is also a prerequisite, a priority, something that not only you and I as individual Christians must understand and do, but before we are able, I believe, to win our world for Jesus Christ, before we are able to evangelize others, I believe there is something here in these three short actions in verse 41 that we must understand and teach our churches. Because if our churches don't understand what Jesus did, I don't know how in the world we can be serious about telling a lost world about our Savior. And I want you to understand that Jesus, I believe, in these three short things, did three important things for us to understand and consider. First of all, he was obedient. He was obedient. Secondly, I want you to consider that he was discerning. He saw. And thirdly, I want you to understanding the nature and the level of the compassion that Jesus had for that city. If you don't mind, let's take and look at these one by one and try and understand what was actually happening as Jesus came to the city. There is a little chapel on the very side of the hill, down further as you go down the Mount of Olives towards the Kidron Valley, and it's called Dominus Flavit. It's one of the many traditional sites that dot the landscape over in Israel and Jerusalem. And here tradition has it that this was the very place that Jesus paused and wept. That's what Dominus Flavit means. And there's a chapel built there to commemorate that site. But I don't really believe that's where it happened. I think it happened further up on the top of the hill, the very crest, at that place where Jesus first got a picture of the city as he drew near. I think Luke in his economy gives us these three short things to remind us about our own response to our call to be witnesses. First of all, Jesus drew near. Now, Jesus and the disciples are not just going to Jerusalem because they want to. They didn't have anything better to do that day. They all knew this was going to be an important thing. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus had already foretold his resurrection and his death. In verse 31, he took aside the 12 and he told them, he said, "We've got to go up to Jerusalem. And all the things that were ever written about me by the prophets concerning the Son of Man, they are going to be accomplished." And the disciples are saying, "Yeah, this is great. You're going to become king." And Jesus said, "No, because the Son of Man is going to be delivered to the Gentiles. And he's going to be mocked and spitefully treated and spit on. And not only that, they're going to whip him. They're going to scourge him. And he is going to be put to death. He's going to die and be laid in a tomb. But God is going to raise him again on the third day." And the disciples looked at him bewildered. "What in the world are you talking about?" Jesus knew what was coming. This last triumphal entry into Jerusalem is the beginning of the Passion Week. Jesus knew that in less than a week, he would be hanging on that cross. And I think as he stood there and as he drew near the city, he knew the weight of what he was doing. He knew what would come to pass. And rather than take the easy road out and say, "Boys, let's stay in Jericho for a little while. It's a little cooler down here." Jesus knew that he had to obey God's leadership and direction for his ministry and his life. You see, when you go to visit Jerusalem today and you stand on the outlook or the overlook of the Mount of Olives and see that city, you've got to realize that archaeologically speaking, that city is about 9 feet, about 3 meters or so above the time of Jesus. And I believe that Jesus could see the things that would help, would sort of be important in his life as he went there, as he drew near. I believe that he could have seen Calvary, that skull hill called Golgotha, and he knew what that meant for him. But instead of turning aside, he went obediently into Jerusalem. He knew that the garden would be there where he would pray, "Not my will, but thine be done." He knew that he would be betrayed, that he would be crucified, but yet he obeyed. It didn't matter what the circumstances would be. What did matter was fulfilling God's will and obeying him, becoming sin for us. I believe he saw the Garden of Gethsemane where he would pray and be betrayed. Over there across the Kidron Valley and over to the right, to the south, I thought he'd see Caiaphas's house. And he realized that that would be the place where he would be placed in a mock trial and condemned. Over to the right, a little higher on the north, the Antonio Fortress, where Pilate and the Roman soldiers were, where he would meet Pilate and be mocked and held in derision. The Praetorium on the other side, where the soldiers would cast lot for his garment and put the crown of thorns on his head. Calvary, the Skull Hill, over in the distance beyond Jerusalem, where he would hang there for the sins of the world. I believe Jesus saw all of that, but he still drew near. He still obeyed. In the midst of all the rejoicing, Jesus knew that he had to obey. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I think the question comes to us too about whether we are willing to obey. We get so happy with us four and no more in our nice Baptist churches that we don't want to go where the people are. It's far better for them to come to us, and after all, we have an open door policy. As long as you're the right color and you think and act like us, we're glad to have you come and worship in our services. But we aren't willing to obey when Jesus says go. It's no coincidence that the last thing that Jesus told his disciples was the Great Commission, to go forth into all of the world and to tell them about Jesus Christ. But Jesus, it will be uncomfortable for me. But Calvary was uncomfortable for him. Jesus, it isn't my nature. I can't do it. But Jesus was willing to obey the Lord to become the Savior of mankind. As long as we stay where we are, as long as we go where we want to go, we're not obeying Jesus Christ. Dr. Lanier sings this little song, so I have to quote it in his name. "Wherever you lead, I'll go, as long as it's not Tupelo, and the salary is not 40 or below, 40th hour below." That's where we need to go. We give God lip service when we aren't willing to go wherever he leads. Churches, individual Christians, must be obedient to the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we have no effective witness if we're not willing to follow the Lord and make him Lord and Savior of our lives. But Jesus not only obeyed, I think he saw the city. It says here he stopped and he saw the city. He had a discernment. And this discernment is so very important in our ministry as well today. Because I think that Jesus didn't just see the places where the week's events would take place. Those certainly were in his mind as he considered his choice of obedience or not. But I believe that as Jesus looked across that Kidron Valley, as his eyes scanned over the Temple Mount area and the Antonio Fortress and the houses up to the right on the north and down to the south, the large villages and of the rich people around Caiaphas's house and the poor ramshackle huts up there in the north, I believe Jesus also saw the people. And that's what touched his heart, because he saw them as they were. Jesus understood that he wasn't plan B. He was God's plan A all along. And these were people for whom he was about to die. They were sinners, lost, without hope. They needed someone. They had grave and important needs in their lives. They were fraught with sin, whether they were poor or they were rich, whether they were the merchants or the soldiers or the beggars, the workmen, the priests, whoever they were, they needed to know that Christ was coming to die for them. Jesus said, "If only you had known." In the midst of his sobs, he said, "If only you had known at this day your visitation, I was coming to die on the cross for your sins." I think he saw each one of them, and he knew their needs. Jesus looked into their hearts, and he understood the deep, profound vacuum that could only be filled by God and a right relationship with him through Jesus Christ. I wonder about us today. Are we also willing to look at the people? Well, sometimes I wonder about it because we seem to be more interested in numbers and numbers and numbers and how our baptisms look. Don't get me wrong, that's a good indication of what we're doing for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can baptize the whole world and win no one to Jesus. You need to realize, as we all do, that we're facing problems with revolving church doors. The minute we baptize them, we send them out. We don't care to look into the communities around us and see their needs and try to meet those needs in the name of Jesus Christ. On another occasion, Jesus cried out, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, if only you'd known, I wanted to be like a mother hen and to gather you underneath my wings." I had the opportunity once to go to New York City and examine and take a tour of the ministries of the Metropolitan Baptist Association many years ago. And I'll never forget coming out of that city as we were in a bus van or van load of pastors heading back to Baltimore. We came up out of the Holland Tunnel and turned around. And as I looked back, here was the skyline of New York City in the distance. And I know that there are probably places here where you can get a picture of Raleigh or a picture of Wake Forest or a view of the city where you minister. And my question is, are you willing to be like Jesus to really discern, to really look into that city and to see and identify and then try to minister to the needs of the people? Hey, it's not easy. Because if you want to walk and tell others about Jesus Christ, Jesus cares about their hearts where they are. And that means you've got to get involved with them. You've got to be willing to live a life that hurts with them, that walks with them, that cries with them, that rejoices with them, that teaches them what it means to live in the life that Jesus has given us, to live it abundantly, not to be free of all problems and difficulties, but to learn how to walk with the one who's walking with us through all the way. You've got to be willing to discern and see. And the problem is that our churches lock themselves up. They want to have basketball courts available to people in the community as long as they don't bring it into the church and we don't have to deal with their problems. They want to be able to be just us four and no more and say and hide their eyes and cover their eyes and say Christians don't have problems and the world is out there and lost. But Jesus looked and he understood and he cried because of their great need. Yes, he wept. That's the third thing he did. Jesus wept. This is only the second place that Scripture tells us that he wept. I don't know if he wept more than this. I think he might have, but at least this is the second time the Scripture tells us that he wept. He wept when Lazarus was laid in the tomb because he loved him. And you see, he wept for these people as well. I don't know if Jesus was just weeping because these people were going to reject him and hang him on the tree. I think he understood that that came with the territory. And by the way, you need to realize, Pastor, that there will be a lot of your church members who will have you for Sunday dinner. And if you've got such a big ego to worry all about that and get mad and have to tell them about it, you might as well forget it. That's going to happen all the time. If you're only going to minister because people like you, I'm not sure what your call is. You've got to understand that when Jesus saw these people, he wept for them. And he cried with great heaving sobs when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, if you had only known today, here when I come down the side of this hill, the things which would have belonged to your peace, to belong to your welfare and to your salvation." But Jesus doesn't answer the question. He doesn't continue it. He says, "You didn't know. You didn't know what would have happened if I had come. But I'm going to give you a prophecy." And I think he said this prophecy with great sobs in his heart, because God is not willing that any sinner should die. He said it with great sobs in his heart, five things that would happen. that one day enemies would come and cast a trench about it, and they'd compass the whole city around, and they'd besiege it and hem it in on every side. And finally, they would dash all of the people to the ground, including the children, and there would not be one stone left upon another. This came true in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And Josephus tells us about that time, and he said that there was not one stone left upon another. Jesus knew that they would need him, but they would reject him. Do we have the same kind of compassion? Compassion that really and truly is honestly felt for the individuals around us who will die and be lost without hope in eternity without Jesus Christ? Or do we just say, I'm okay and you're okay, you go about your own job and do whatever you want to do? Or do we really get sad and grieving in our hearts to hear them about their own relationship with God, grieving in our own hearts if they don't know him as personal Lord and Savior? One time I pastored in a church, and after a message, I went to the back, and a dear woman came to me and was going out, and she said, Pastor, I want you, would you do me a favor? Would you pray for my husband? And I said, well, that's great. I'll be glad to do that. I said, is he a Christian? And she said, I don't know. Well, I thought maybe she had just gotten married. She was an older woman, but I thought maybe she was a widow and she'd just gotten married, although I thought it was rather silly to marry somebody and not know if they're a Christian or not. But I asked her, I said, well, how long have you been married? She said, 20 years. And I thought, and you don't know if he's a Christian? Have you ever asked? Have you ever had the heart to love the man enough to consider what his spiritual state is? And yet you go merrily along in your life, and you ask me to pray for him, and you don't know? But aren't our churches like that? We pass people in the grocery store, on the highways, all through life, and we don't stop to consider that they are lost without hope for eternity without Jesus Christ. They are individuals for whom Jesus rode down the side of that hill at Mount Olives into Jerusalem to be hung on the cross, to die for them, to be raised again on the third day. Jesus did it for them, and we're not even willing to get sad for them. We're not even willing to see them with the eyes that Jesus Christ sees them, as individuals for whom Christ died. Jesus understood and knew the value of souls. And I believe in the middle of that triumphal procession, when all of his disciples were crying out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus began to weep loudly and noticeably over the souls of the lost in Jerusalem. Can we do no less? Can we do no less to be burdened for our loved ones, our children, our spouses, our neighbors, our friends, our acquaintances? Can we do no less for the world groups, the people groups all over the world who are lost without Jesus Christ, without hope? I pray that we will learn to be obedient. I pray that we will learn to see things through the eyes of Jesus Christ, to have the discernment that the Holy Spirit can give us. But I pray more than anything else that we will have compassion for the souls of mankind. We're going to stand and sing the chorus, My Eyes Are Dry. And if you will honor me, I'm going to ask Dr. Patterson to come and stand down here in the front. And if your heart is breaking for the lost, you may need to come and speak to him, or just come and pray while we sing this chorus, maybe just two times, three times. I don't want to belabor or make belong the invitation or the time. But I want you to know, if your ministry and your church does not have a compassion, an unction, a very heart, an aching heart for the lost, then I don't know how you can stand up to a world that's lost without Jesus and say that you're his follower and his servant. Will you come as we sing this song? Dr. Patterson, you come. Rand, you come and lead us.